Well, let us prepare our hearts for worship. Good morning.
Good morning.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And a special welcome to all our visitors this day. We greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I invite you to stand as we sing together our opening hymn. We'll sing just the first two verses, this being the second Sunday of Advent, of hymn number 211, O Come, Emmanuel. Let's stand as we offer our praise. Light our Advent wreath. We'll sing first the chorus, followed by a responsive reading listed there as the candles are lit. Laurel Bishop, one of our new members, will be doing the honors this day. So Vance will play it through for us once. We'll sing the chorus, do the responsive readings, followed by the chorus after each one of those. So let us continue our worship in this way.
Calls us out of the darkness.
You are the word who leads us into light.
You are the word who brings us through the desert.
Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
You are the one whom prophets hoped and longed for.
You are the one who speaks to us today.
You are the one who leads us to our future.
Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
I invite you to be seated, and our children are welcome to come down to the front for our children's time with Sally Ann.
Good morning to everyone. I can't even remember what we talked about last Sunday, but over here on my right, your left is what? Well, yes, there's lots of Christmas on the pews. You're right. We have done an incredible job filling bags for Joan's school and others. And we have a chrismon tree. And I should have been Vanna and said more specifically, what is this? Oh, everybody's being shy and quiet. Excuse me? It is a stable. And what's in our stable? Can you see those figures? What do you think this is? Alana? A cow, that's right. And who wants to name this one? Asia. A donkey? A donkey shouldn't be here yet. What about these? Rowan. Can you see it? It is a lamb, that's right. We've got all animals, but no people. And when we usually have a nativity scene, we have people, don't we? Yes, Alana. More than one. So, Barfork, can Elliot help you move the wise men from that windowsill to this windowsill? Can you do that, Elliot, for me? Just the wooden creche figures from the windowsill. And Rowan and Alana, we've got to find Mary and Joseph. Laura, I think if you look over your shoulder, you might see Mary and Joseph, and they need to come a little closer to Bethlehem. Can you help them with those two? They're all on their way to Bethlehem. They haven't arrived yet. Oh, not there. Rowan, windowsill. Thank you. Why don't we put them together? They kind of like each other a little bit, we think. I know the windowsills are crowded. Just put them... And we want those in the middle windowsill, bar four. They're the last ones to get here, so they need a little more time. Right there, bar four. I'm surprised you all have forgotten this tradition. We've done it before for the older ones. We're trying to teach the younger ones. Most often you see the nativity scene all set up with all the people there, but we're just reminding you that this is Advent. This is the time of preparing. This is the time of getting ready for the birth. And the Christ child hasn't been born yet. Not until when? That's right, Christmas. That's what Christmas is all about. Sometimes we forget, don't we? We make our Christmas lists, we go visit Santa, and here at church we're trying to remember that we're waiting for that baby to be born. Let's stand and have a circle for our prayer. Can you bring the circle all the way around? Girls? Thank you, God, for this quiet time of preparation. We may only find the quiet here at church. Help us to find times amid our busy schedule to remember your son, that special gift that came to us so long ago. Amen. Our bread tin offering is next, so I need four helpers, please.
The bread tin this month is for Redbird Mission in Appalachian, Kentucky. I'd like to very briefly say two things about missions. One, everybody knows the story of the Good Samaritan. Jesus told that parable in response to someone who said, "Who is my neighbor?" And that's a kind of a complicated question, but one thing we do know is that Joan's school is our neighbor. It's the next thing up the road from here after the baseball field. And that's why we've been collecting all these things for presents for children at Joan's school and food for people at Joan's school who are insecure about their nutrition. And I'd like to thank everybody who's brought these. We'll take those tomorrow, and they'll be given to the children's parents before they break up for Christmas. And the other thing is the mitten tree. We're collecting warm weather goods, mittens, scarves, caps, anything like that on the mitten tree through Christmas Eve. And after that, they'll be taken to Haywood Street Church for their clothes pantry. So please remember that as you're out shopping. There's some very cheap gloves and mittens and caps and things and Save More and places like that. So please remember the mitten tree. Thank you.
Thank you, Merritt, for that. I would also draw your attention during this time of announcements to those that are listed in our bulletin. Are there any that may have been left out? Well, you may have noticed the newsletter went out last week. There was one correction that I would just like to raise. The announcement for our Christmas Eve service, our historical 1800s Christmas Eve service, it will begin at 5 with a concert featuring some period music on the hammer dulcimer by Ms. Lorna Schultes. And then our service itself will start at 5:30. So please come out for that. There's one mistake listed on the church calendar. The Christmas Eve service back later on in the newsletter was listed at being at 7 o'clock, but it's actually at 5, like the banner says. So please come and join us for that. It will be a very fun time, historically accurate time featuring period music, dress, liturgy, and everything. And the service itself will be based off of John Wesley's 1784 service to the Methodists in North America. So there we go. That should be fun right there. But please tell your friends and family to join us for this really wonderful special event when we can usher in Christmas in such a meaningful way. Other announcements? Well, if not, I invite you to join with me in our prayer for illumination as printed in our bulletins. Let us pray. God of power and mercy, open our hearts and welcome. Remove the things that hinder us from receiving Christ with joy, so that we may share his wisdom and become one with him when he comes in glory. For he lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Our gospel lesson this day are the first 8 verses of Mark's gospel. Hear now the word of our Lord. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it's written in the prophet Isaiah, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And the people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locust and wild honey. He proclaimed, 'The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I love stained glass windows. I can still remember when I was a student at Duke going into the chapel there with those beautiful Gothic glass windows and going down the center aisle, finding an empty pew there during the week after classes were over and just sitting there. And I remember sitting at one of the pews and resting my arms in prayer on the pew in front of me. And as I opened my eyes, I looked and my arm was red and blue and green from the afternoon sun coming in through them. It's just a beautiful thing. But historically speaking, stained glass windows, especially at the big cathedrals of Europe that were built in the Middle Ages, were not just decorative things. They were instruments of teaching, as were the stone and wood carvings that adorned the churches of that time. One of the most intriguing teaching tools in stained glass, though, I think has to be the example that can be seen at Chartres Cathedral over in Paris. There's that rose window that folks know so well, but underneath that rose window, there are 5 really long ones. And the long, tall windows in the middle, of course, has Jesus. But then there are two on each side. And there are these figures in the bottom of them that extend about two-thirds of the way up that look like giants. And then there are these other figures that are normal-sized folks sitting on their shoulders. It's a very odd sort of thing to see in stained glass, to see like these giants almost piggyback riding someone. And if you look closely, you can see that those four giants are the prophets from the Old Testament, four of them. You have Isaiah, you have Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel. And but those guys who are sitting on their shoulders are the evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it provides, I think, just such a neat image, not just as a teaching tool that those disciples, those evangelists, were literally sitting on the shoulders of the prophets that went before them. But Bernard of Chartres, he writes in the 12th century, says that we are, and this is great, we're like pygmies standing on the shoulders of giants. We're like pygmies standing on the shoulders of giants. We see further than they, but only because we're standing on their shoulders. This statement isn't meant to be diminutive to the giant or to the pygmy, but stands as an example for us through time of the importance of those who've gone on before us, standing on the shoulders of giants, as Bernard says. In our gospel lesson today, we're treated to what some have called the preface of Mark's gospel. Mark doesn't begin his account of the life of Jesus with the birth in a stable like we think of during Christmas time. That's what Matthew and Luke do. And Mark also doesn't begin his account of the life of Jesus with a grand philosophical dialogue. That's what John did. However, Mark gives us this picture of John the Baptist. It's such an odd thing for us to think each year, this second Sunday of Advent, about the person of John the Baptist here in the midst of Christmas time. In a very real sense, John the Baptist could have been pictured in the stained glass after the example from Chartres, standing on the shoulders of Elijah. I mean, he's dressed like him, wearing camel's hair and a leather belt. His message is similar, and his appearance is meant to draw our minds back to the time, back in time, rather, so that we might be prepared for the future. It's one of the reasons why Sally Ann and I wear what we're wearing today. This alb was the way that Christians dressed in the second and third centuries. And it's meant to draw our attention back to the fact that we're standing on the shoulders of those who have gone before us, to remind us that we're part of a tradition that's not just new, that's not just something made up, but that's something that, in essence, we are standing on the shoulders of giants. I've always found the figure of John the Baptist to be a bit perplexing during this season of Advent before Christmas. I mean, what does this wild, maniacal man on the banks of the Jordan calling us to repentance have to do with Christmas, we might ask? Not only does his appearance throw us a bit, but his message is equally as abrasive when we get down to it. The Bible reminds us, though, that the harbingers of God have never felt comfortable in established places. It seems like the established places have always been those for people unlike John the Baptist. Clean, crisp, and well-manicured cities don't do well in confrontation with camel-haired preachers like John. It's no wonder, then, that John did his preaching out in the wilderness, away from established, rock-solid, mainline Jerusalem, out where he could attract people who were longing for something much deeper than Jerusalem had to offer. People who wanted to change direction in life, were willing to be dunked in dangerous waters. John is odd. He's not well-groomed, and the virtue of repentance is hard to sell to good folks like us, right? John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Repentance and forgiveness are intricately linked in the Christian life and in Scripture. Just as John the Baptist stood on the metaphorical shoulders of Elijah, so our own founder, Francis Asbury, stood on the shoulders of John the Baptist before him. John the Baptist had his pulpit in nature, and so did Asbury. John the Baptist had the banks of the Jordan River. Francis the Methodist had, do you like that? Francis the Methodist. Maybe we should call him that. Well, Francis the Methodist had the Beaver Dam Creek and a rock outcropping out off Elk Mountain that he used as a pulpit from which to call sinners to repentance. I'd love to have a stained glass window in our church of Francis Asbury standing on the shoulders of John the Baptist and some of the other heroes of the faith. I'm reminded again and again of the importance of looking backward in finding our way forward. I'm reminded of the historical importance of this place here as the oldest Methodist church in Western North Carolina, but I'm also reminded of what a great role we have to accomplish here in the present. It's a role that begins not just with Christmas gifts and food, which, by the way to go, y'all. I mean, there's three whole pews over here just full of food and gifts, and I think we got them all figured out with the markings and stuff.
Some of the gifts have already been taken.
And some have already been taken. Wonderful. I mean, it's not just about us buying Christmas gifts and things like that, but it's also about aligning ourselves with those glad tidings of great joy. It's a role that begins not just with Christmas gifts, but with repentance and forgiveness as we prepare our hearts for the coming of the Christ child. On Christmas Eve, I've mentioned our historical 1800s service, and we'll be doing it much like we did last year, but we've added a few elements too. But it seems like to me, as each year passes, it becomes harder to really get at the essence of what Christmas really is. You know, I mean, we can watch all those sappy movies, which I'm a fan of. I know, Sue Lane, you were a big fan. I'm a fan too. But you know, it's not just about those warm, fuzzy movies and stuff. As I've been getting this Christmas Eve service together, I was really struck by one of the things in particular. In looking back through these really old liturgies from the 1700s and so on, I was struck by the prayer of confession that we'll be offering that day. I want to share it with you for just a minute, just so you can hear kind of the tune of confession that was sung back then. Dearly beloved brethren, the Scripture moveth us in various and sundry places to acknowledge and confess our manifold sins and wickedness, and that we should not dissemble nor cloak them before the face of Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, but confess them with a humble, lowly, penitent, and obedient heart, to the end that we may obtain forgiveness of the same by His infinite goodness and mercy. Wherefore, I pray and beseech you, as many as are here present, to accompany me with a pure heart and a humble voice unto the throne of heavenly grace, saying after me. And let's do something, let's have a moment of a prayer of confession right now. So let's bow our heads and offer our prayers of confession. Almighty and most merciful Father, we've erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We've followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We've offended against thy holy laws. We've left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we've done those things which we ought not to have done. And there is no health in us. But thou, O Lord, have mercy on us, miserable offenders. Spare thou them, O God, which confess their faults. Restore thou them that are penitent, according to thy promises declared unto mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life to the glory of thy holy name. Amen. And then I'm to say after such, O Lord, we beseech thee, absolve thy people from their offenses, that through thy bountiful goodness we may be delivered from the bands of those sins which by our frailty we have committed. Grant this, O Heavenly Father, for Jesus Christ's sake, our blessed Lord and Savior. Amen. Yeah, the tone of that prayer of confession just really gets to it. Do you remember that character on Saturday Night Live that Al Franken did, Stuart Smalley? Anybody remember cardigan wearing Stuart Smalley? He was the worst therapist ever. His way of dealing with everything was to look in the mirror and say, what was it? I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. John the Baptist stands, yeah, that's a good one, isn't it? You got to like Al Franken. Anyway, John the Baptist stands as the polar opposite of Stuart Smalley right there, reminding us that we're not the perfect people we wish we were, reminding us that our world is not the perfect place we wish it were, and reminding us that even there are parts of ourselves that aren't as perfect as they need to be. Everything's not grand. Our world is not perfect, which is why we yearn for the coming of Christ, which is why we repent of our own sins, because guess what? We're not good enough, smart enough, and doggone it, enough people don't like us. Not saying we need to get carried away with this, but we need to also acknowledge the fact that we're not perfect, and we live in an imperfect world, and we wait and wait and wait with joyful and yearning hearts for that time when we will see Jesus here among us again. It's hard to think about confession, repentance, forgiveness during the season of Christmas and Advent and, you know, December. It's hard to think about things like that. I find it difficult to see this image that I have to wrestle with each second Sunday of Advent of John the Baptist during this time. But he reminds me of the importance of confession, of the importance of forgiveness, of the importance of repentance. I have a story that I'd like to end with. Many years ago in India, a group of men traveling through desolate country found a seriously wounded man lying beside the road. They carried him to the Christian Mission Hospital some distance away and asked the missionary physician who met them at the door if a bed was available for the man. The physician looked at the injured man and immediately saw that he was an Afghan, a member of the warring Patal tribe. "Bring him in," he said. "For him, we have a bed." When the physician examined the man, he found that an attacker had seriously injured the man's eyes, and the man's sight was imperiled. The man was desperate with fear and rage, pleading with the doctor to restore his sight so that he could find his attacker and exact retribution. "I want revenge," he screamed. "I want to kill him. After that, I don't care whether I'm blind the rest of my life." The doctor told the man that he was in a Christian hospital and that Jesus had come to show us how to love and forgive others, even to love and forgive our enemies. Well, the man listened but was unmoved, and he told the doctors that Jesus' words about love and forgiveness were nice but meaningless. Revenge was the only goal, vengeance the only reality. The doctor rose from his bedside, saying he needed to attend to other patients, but he promised to return that evening and tell the man a story about a person who took revenge. When he had returned that evening, the doctor began his story. "Long ago," he recounted, "the British government had sent a man to serve as an envoy to Afghanistan, but as he traveled to his new post, he was attacked on the road by a hostile tribe, accused of espionage, and thrown into a shabby makeshift prison. There was only one other prisoner, and the men suffered through their ordeal together. They were poorly clothed, badly fed, and mistreated cruelly by the guards. Their only comfort was a copy of the Book of Common Prayer, which had been given to the envoy as a farewell gift by his sister in England. She had inscribed her name along with the message of goodwill on the first leaf. This book served the men not only as a source for their prayers, but also as a diary, as a place to record their daily experiences. The margins of the prayer book became a journal of their anguish and their faith. Those two prisoners were never heard from again. Their families and friends waited for news that never came. They simply vanished without a word, leaving those who loved them in uncertain grief. Over 20 years later, a man browsing through a secondhand shop found the prayer book. How it got there, no one can say. But after reading some of the journal entries in the margin, he recognized its value, located the sister whose name was in the front of the book, and sent it to her. With deep heartache, she read each of those entries. When she came to the last one, she noted that it was in a different handwriting. It said simply that two of the prisoners had been taken from their cell, publicly flogged, and then forced to dig their own graves before being executed. At that moment, she knew what she must do. Her brother had died a cruel death at the hand of torturers in a rundown Afghan jail. And in this instance, And this injustice must be requited. She must exact revenge, but Christian revenge. She was not wealthy, the doctor continued, but she marshaled all the money she could and sent it to this mission hospital. Her instructions were that the money was to be used to keep a bed free at all times for a sick or wounded Afghan. This was to be her revenge for her brother's torture at the hands of Afghans and of his death in their country. The wounded man was quiet, silenced by this story of such strange revenge. My friend, said the doctor, you are now lying in that bed. Your care is her revenge. As we think about repentance and forgiveness this Advent season, this is a giant woman upon whose shoulders I think we could all stand. Amen. I invite the Harvins to come forward now, and I invite you as a congregation to turn to page 38 in our hymnals as we receive them into membership this day. Maggie, you will be joining us by transfer. Not long ago, you transferred down to Skyland Methodist, and now you'll be transferring back to us. So we're so happy to have you back with us. And you've brought your parents along, too. So, John, Judy, it's so nice to have you officially as a part of our church. So I'll ask you, the two of you, John and Judy, as members of Christ Universal Church, will you be loyal to the United Methodist Church and do all your power to strengthen its ministries? If so, say, I will. And as members of this congregation, will you faithfully participate in its ministries by your prayers, your presence, your gifts, and your service? Members of the household of God, I commend these persons to your love and care. Do all in your power to increase their faith, confirm their hope, and perfect them in love. And let us join together the words in bold. We give thanks for all that God has already given you, and we welcome you in Christian love as members together with you in the body of Christ and in this congregation of the United Methodist Church. We renew our covenant faithfully to participate in the ministries of the church by our prayers, our presence, our gifts, and our service, that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, the God of all grace, who's called us to eternal glory in Christ, establish you and strengthen you by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you may live in grace and peace. And it's my joy to welcome you. Welcome and welcome back. And I invite Sally Ann to come forward for our prayer time.
Let us join together in prayer. We have gathered again as your congregation this second Sunday in Advent. How shall we pray to you, O Holy One? Should we just come as we are, sometimes with a half-hearted commitment and our on-again, off-again faith? Or should we come with our masks on, our voices cheery, for it's the season to be jolly, fa-la-la-la-la? Or do you want us to come our true, authentic selves, tired of the hustle and bustle, wondering when we can just slow down and enjoy the magic of Christmas? Lord, in your mercy. Should we choose our words carefully and phrase our petitions with discrimination? Should we sit very still and straight? Or should we let our needs roll out, our doubts and difficulties show? How should we pray, O God, of the morning sun and the evening shadow? How should we pray in the high, hot noon of life, still at the beginning of this most holy Advent season? We really don't know. We need your guidance, your care. We know we want to lift up the concerns of others, and we are thankful that Mark Smith was safely out of an accident. We lift up prayers for Mary Jo as she prepares for surgery this week, and others that are heavy on our hearts, we lift to you at this time. Hear these prayers, O Lord. Lord, in your mercy. Once our Savior told us we should pray like this: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then he poured out petitions about daily bread and forgiveness of others that we may be forgiven. And we've heard the beautiful story Curtis just told about revenge turned to forgiveness in such a monumental way for the hospital and mission and that man from Afghanistan. We've heard temptations to be delivered from, evil to be spared. Those are all things which still press in upon us. So we do pray for daily bread, and we are thankful that these three pews have been filled beyond and some gifts already taken away. We pray for the material things of life, that we may have what we can use and that we may use what we have, but do we truly need all the trappings of the secular Christmas? Must we find the perfect gift for everyone, or can we give more than these bags to Joan's school? Can we fill that hat and scarf tree to where we see the tree no more? Can we seek other purple angels and others truly in need? Lord, in your mercy. We pray for the grace to exercise forgiveness where we have been wronged and deliver us from the stuffy, condescending attitude of self-righteousness. Help us to have the honesty and the courage to accept our share of responsibility where broken relationships are present in our lives. Keep us from simply using words to cover a rejecting spirit. We ask to be delivered from temptations and to be delivered from deceiving ourselves about our temptations. For too often we only mean that what we want to be rescued from, the consequences of our own behavior, and from the evil from which we desire to be spared is too often the result of our own headlong pursuit of our selfish whims. We try to put burdens on you, O God, that are ours to bear. We try to avoid the strain on our own willpower and call upon our sense of love by asking you to take responsibility. We know we should not, and yet we do. Lord, in your mercy. How should we pray, O God? We do not really know how we should, but we have prayed as best we can, and where we have left things unsaid, and where we have said things perhaps we shouldn't have. O Lord of heart, take the intention of this time as the deed of prayer as best we can this holy day. Now and always. Amen.
And let us take a moment to give back to God from all that he has so graciously given us as we receive our offering. And if you're visiting with us today, there's a section on the far right-hand side of your bulletin with a visitor's card that you can detach after you fill it out and place it in the offering plate as it circulates. And let us rise as we sing together the doxology. Let us pray. Gracious and loving Father, for these and for all the blessings of life, we give you our thanks and praise. Take these, our gifts, not only the gifts of our money, but the gifts of our lives, that both might go to your glory here in this place and beyond. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. And I invite you to turn with me in your hymnals to page 15 as we prepare for the great Thanksgiving with our communion lesson. And I would remind you that Christ our Lord invites to his table all who love him, who earnestly repent of their sin, and who seek to live at peace with one another. And in the United Methodist Church, we offer what's known as an open table. So even if you're not a member of our church or of any church, you're still welcome to come and to feast here at this banquet.
Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. 1,000 years is but a day in your sight. You are steadfast and sure. You come with might to protect us. Like a shepherd, you feed us and hold us gently in your arms to give us comfort in times of trial. And so with your people on earth and all the company of heaven, we praise your name and join their unending hymn.
Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Hosanna in the highest. Holy are you, and blessed is your Son, Jesus Christ, whose coming was foretold by your prophet John in the wilderness. He prepared us for Jesus who came to give us life. And by the baptism of his suffering, death, and resurrection, you gave birth to your church, delivered us from slavery to sin and death, and made with us a new covenant by water and the Spirit. On the night in which he gave himself up for us, he took a loaf of bread, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." When the supper was over, he took the cup, and he gave thanks to you, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Drink from this, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me." And so, it's in remembrance of these, your mighty acts in Jesus Christ, that we offer ourselves in praise and thanksgiving as a holy and living sacrifice in union with Christ's offering for us, as together we proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here and on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ redeemed by his blood. For we've been baptized not just with water, but with water and the Spirit. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world until Christ comes in final victory and we feast at the heavenly banquet. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit in your holy church, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. Amen. And now, with the confidence of children of God, we are bold to pray as our Lord taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Because there is one loaf, we, though many, are one through Christ our Lord. The bread which we break is a sharing in Christ's body. And the cup over which we give thanks, a sharing in his blood. I invite our servers to come forward. Let us pray. Eternal God, we give you thanks for this holy mystery in which you've given yourself to us. Prepare us to accept your Son into our lives and grant that we may go into the world in the strength of your Spirit to give ourselves for others. In the name of Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Go in peace.
Holy One, we are with you on your way to Bethlehem. Help us to take sure steps and not get distracted on the path, the journey, this Christmas. Go with us now in peace. Amen. Amen.
Let us pray. Eternal God, for this holy mystery, we give you our thanks. We thank you for this mystery that both nourishes us and sustains us, that changes us, and that endures despite us. O Lord, may as we leave this place, might we be strengthened by this meal, this foretaste of your banquet divine. Go with us, O Lord, that we might be prepared for your coming, and that we might prepare our world for your arrival. In Jesus' name, amen. Go in peace.
Let us pray. The season of Advent, the season of preparing, what a wonderful time to take in this mystery of a meal. Fill us full, O God, that we may be overflowing with good news for others. Amen. Thank you.
Let us pray. Gracious and loving Father, we give you thanks for all of your gifts to us, but especially, O Lord, for this sacrament of grace and of peace. O Lord, we give you thanks for the opportunity to come to your table and to be nourished in our spirits as well. Be with us, O Lord, as we leave this place, that we might go out in the strength of your Spirit, offering ourselves for others. In the name of Jesus, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Go in peace. And as our servers are returning, I invite you to turn in your hymnals to page 567. As we join together, I invite you to stand for our final hymn, 567. Go now in peace, and may the light of Christ be your guide, even in the midst of a dark world, and may you be instruments of Christ's peace. In Jesus' name, amen.